The answers to your questions are no, yes, and that's how we got here. Our guest speaker this morning, Troy, is a longtime friend of Pastor Glenn, and we met him when we went to lunch with Glenn back in December. Glenn said, "I'm meeting a friend of mine for lunch. Do you want to join us?" And Tom and Breen and I joined. And we had the opportunity to meet Troy and listen to his story about his mission and what is happening in South Africa, how the ministry developed, what is going on there. And as we sit in our little bubble in Fort Washington, we begin to think that things are falling apart and the church is going nowhere. And we get to find out that it is alive and well and extremely active in South Africa, as well as other places of the world. So he told us his story. And then we told him our story. So it was a long lunch. And it came down to, are you interested in becoming, you know, in candidating? And he said, "Well, you do realize I'm a missionary in South Africa, right?" So I said, "When the search committee gets its act together and we get our posting that it's going to go out to the various seminaries and other places, can I send you one?" And he said, "Yes. You know, we're interested in what the Lord's will is for our lives." So when January came around and we had the posting, I sent Troy a posting. And he responded back to me and says, "Thank you. My wife and I are here on furlough. We'll be heading back to South Africa. So at this time, no, I'm not going to be a potential candidate for senior pastor." The answer of yes is we did send him information so he knows how to contact us. He did say, however, before I go back, if you're looking for some pulpit supply, and I said, "Yes, exactly." Because if COD learned what was going on in South Africa and your ministry there, I think they would be very excited to hear about it. And then, you know, throw in some little message here too. And so that is how Troy got here. To update you on a little bit more, we've had several resumes come in. We've had several applications come in. Some are gone. And some we're following up on, and the search committee does have a Zoom meeting Tuesday night with a potential candidate for a one-to-one meet and greet, and we'll see how that goes. So, you know, we're not out in limbo. We are working. So we are on the move. Things are happening here. And Troy, come on up and share the word of God with us.
Thanks, Rich. Introduce your wife, too. Yes, so well. Well, good morning. It's good to be here with you. Rich told me to introduce my wife, and I better do that before I forget, because that happens at times. So I want to introduce my wife, Danielle, sitting up here in the front with me. We are so thankful to be here with you this morning. Give you a little bit more history of our relationship with Glenn and Tammy. My wife and I were in junior high. Tammy was our teacher. So that says something about her age or our age, I'm not sure who. But so we've known Glenn and Tammy for quite a long time, and we're thankful for the opportunity to spend some time with Rich and Tom back in November, I believe it was, and thankful for the opportunity to be here with you this morning. So thumbs up, we have pictures. We do. Wow. We weren't sure that we were going to have pictures, and so I was frantically jotting myself a few notes on a piece of paper while I was in the seat because I wasn't sure I was going to get to show you the PowerPoint presentation. So now that we have it, I'll direct your attention for a few minutes toward the screen. We are in the city of George, South Africa. It is about as far away from here as you can possibly get on the continent, all the way on the southern coast of Africa. We've been there since January of 2019, and I'll just introduce you quickly to my family. None of our children are with us in South Africa at this point. Our youngest son was with us for a couple of years, but he is back here in the States now finishing his senior year of high school. That's one of the reasons that we're back in the States for a little while. We're here to help him transition from high school into whatever the Lord has for him next. But our oldest son, Derek, is on the left there, and our daughter, Carissa, and her husband, Dustin, are up on the screen as well. And then our middle son, Drew, is on your right, and then Grant, the youngest, is standing kind of in the middle. We had a very special addition to our family back in November. The next picture will show you that. We had our first grandchild, a grandson. His name is Beckham James Harris. And one of the privileges of getting to spend a little time in the States is getting to know our grandson as well. So we're very thankful for how God has blessed our family. He is as adorable as he looks up on the screen. I'm a little prejudiced, but we're thankful for the times that we're spending with Beckham. As far as our ministry is concerned, the next slide will kind of give you a little bit of an understanding. I don't have time to go into a lot of detail this morning, but we went to South Africa in January of 2019 with a threefold purpose. We're focused on church planting, theological training or leadership training, and gospel outreach or gospel expansion. If that would be the nutshell of our ministry, those are the three main areas that we focus our attention on a weekly basis. With regard to all of that, the next slide will show you that we were not planning when we got to South Africa to look for property, but within 6 months of being on the ground, the Lord dropped this piece of property in our laps, not free, but just a wonderful piece of property in the center of our city, located in a very strategic spot with regard to ministry across different ethnicities, and he's made it possible for us to purchase this building. It cost us a little over $300,000, and we have just about $28,000 left to go. And so God is providing in unique ways for us with regard to that building. And so that's what it looked like when we purchased it. And the next picture will show you what it looks like right now. We've been doing a lot of work. And again, the Lord is providing for renovation of this property. And it's really through this piece of property that the Lord is giving us opportunity to invest in church planting, in theological education, and in gospel expansion in our city. So let me just walk you through those three aspects of our ministry very quickly. First of all, church planting. The first picture that you'll see is a small group of people meeting together in January of 2019. When we first got there, there were about 10 to 12 folks meeting in a home every other Sunday with a Bible study. Within a couple of months of being on the ground, we started meeting every week. And what you'll be able to see here is a little bit of the progression of the church plant. The next slide will show you December of that year meeting in our living room. The next picture is November of 2020. And keep in mind, November 2020, right? We are in the midst of COVID. We had about 5 months from March of 2020 through August where we were not able to meet in person, very long time. Very frustrating when you're trying to plant a church to not be able to meet with people. But in the midst of all that, the Lord kept our group together and even grew the group a little bit. And so by November, we were meeting on site at the properties that I showed you. And by January of 2022, this is what our group looks like. So God is building his church, as Rich mentioned to you. It's not us, it's God. He's promised to do that, and he's doing his work faithfully in the city of George, across the world, and we're thankful for how God is blessing. Just at the end of January, on this particular Sunday, we were preparing our church to kind of formalize itself, and so on the 30th of January, we had 26 adults who affirmed our church doctrinal statement and our church covenant. That same day, we had a baptism with seven individuals, and so we had a wonderful time at the end of January watching God work and bringing people together to commit to being part of the Life Fellowship Church there in George, South Africa. As far as theological training, if you look at the next slide, along with some other missionary partners in that area of South Africa, we have developed the Biblical Leadership Institute. And we are able, through a coordination with the South African Theological Seminary in Johannesburg, to offer an accredited Bachelor of Theology degree to folks that would like training for ministry. And so if you look at the next slide, you'll see a list of the courses that we are teaching. We have 15 courses that we're teaching in person. And then if somebody would like to get their Bachelor of Theology degree, they take the other 15 courses over the internet through the South African Theological Seminary, and as they finish all 30 courses, they're able to obtain an accredited degree, which we believe is a very important thing to have in the South African context, something that is recognized by an official organization. And so we're very thankful for what God is doing, and you'll just see a few pictures. We started doing our teaching in person in our city in June of 2021. We had a couple of other classes in August and November. The classes are continuing now, even while I'm away. And so we're very thankful for the opportunity to train individuals for ministry. I wish I had time to talk to you about some of the people that are sitting in the class. I'll just point to the individual on the left sitting as close to you as possible. His name is Pastor Girma. He is from Ethiopia, believe it or not, and he is living in our city. Very providential meeting in June of 2019, how I got to know Girma. And we've developed a relationship over the past 2.5 years, and he does not have access to the kind of training that we are able to offer, so he has been taking our training, and he's one of the guys that we're providing theological education for in our city, helping him grow as he leads a congregation of Ethiopian and Somalian immigrants that are living in our city. The next picture will be discussing our gospel outreach component of our ministry. I want to point you to the next slide. We have given the name Inspire George to the ministry center that we have. It's called the Inspire George Ministry Center. And we have a nonprofit organization that operates under the name Inspire George. All of our ministry, whether it's the Biblical Leadership Institute, the church planting ministry, or the gospel outreach, takes place through our nonprofit organization. It's the best way to get ministry done in the context of South Africa. And so we have developed this nonprofit organization. And we have a ministry team of a number of both American missionaries and South African ministry families that are collaborating together for gospel expansion along the southern coast of South Africa. It's known as the Garden Route. Our city is George, but we're part of a larger Garden Route area, and we minister together with a number of individuals who are all seeking to see the gospel advanced in that part of the world. So the next slide will show you. We have lots of different things going on, but three of the main areas that we are developing as part of our gospel outreach, what we call our Next Gen Ministries, that's a ministry designed to reach children and teenagers in our community. And then Inspire George Biblical Counseling Center. And then finally, you'll see that other logo there, the Inspire George Workspace, our business center. I'm just going to talk briefly about these three areas of ministry. First picture is of our counseling center, I believe. Yeah, so the lady on the left, her name is Julie, and she is one of our co-workers. And so currently, Julie and I do the primary counseling through our Biblical Counseling Center. We are seeking to expand our counseling center and use it as an opportunity to build, meet people in our town, offer free counseling for the purpose of sharing the gospel and seeing people come to Christ, and also being able to help them with the things that they're struggling with. And so that's one area of our Inspire George ministry. The next picture is of our Inspire George Next Gen Teen and Children ministry. And one of the things that God has enabled us to do on the property, in the back of our property over the course of the past year and a half, is to build a multi-sport court. And so you see that just got finished in November. We have basketball, 5-on-5 soccer, and volleyball. And our goal is to minister to young people in our community. We have a lot of kids that walk up and down the street that our ministry center is on, and we're trying to find ways to reach these young people. And the Lord has given us a wonderful resource in this multi-sport court. And then the next picture is a picture of a small building that's on the back of our property that we have turned into a small youth center. And we're still in the process of finishing that up. It's almost done. And once again, we have people, we have groups of young people that are already using this facility on a weekly basis. And so we're very thankful for the opportunities God is giving us in that area. And then finally, one project that is still underway and that we're working on is what we're calling our Inspire George Business Center. One of the things that happened as a result of COVID, I think you've even seen this here in the United States, a lot of people are working remotely. In our particular situation, we have major cities like Cape Town and Johannesburg. People are moving out of those big cities, partly because of crime, partly because our area is more desirable to live than some of the bigger towns, and so they're moving to our area but continuing to maintain jobs in those big cities. Well, they don't have their own office space, don't necessarily want to work from home, and so we are looking to open up our doors as an opportunity for people to come to our community center. We have Wi-Fi, we're going to have a small coffee shop area, and plenty of places for them to sit and work remotely. And all of that is designed for us to be able to meet people in our community, particularly in the business community, for the opportunity to build redemptive relationships and share Jesus Christ. And so right now, these pictures are very fresh. I just got them the other day. They're in the process of renovating some of the rooms in this part of our facility. And Lord willing, as we raise the rest of the funds, this building will be finished up, I'm hoping, sooner rather than later. And we're looking to use this as another way to reach out into our community. And then finally, just a couple of other interesting uses of the property that we have. There's a school in our town that is run by a group of Irish believers called the George Royal Academy. And they are using our property almost every day for some discipleship training that they do and for some sporting training that they do. And again, we're just looking to open up our doors to the community, love our community, allow folks to come in, build redemptive relationships. And then the other thing that we do is this building on the building on the left. Can we go back? Yeah, that is our main conference center where we meet on Sundays, where we have our theological education. But during the week, we rent that space out to a ballet school. And so we have about 70 or 80 girls and their families coming onto our property every day of the week. Again, another opportunity for us to reach people in our community. And interestingly enough, just about 5 or 6 months ago, one of the girls that just graduated from that ballet academy, she was the top ballet student in our region. She just started coming to our church and to a young adult Bible study that we have, and she's also brought her boyfriend, who's very much a skeptic. And we are in the midst of having a study in our young adult Bible study group on why we trust the Bible. And so it's been very fascinating to see how the Lord has brought people to us through our building and through the use of our facilities to be able to share Christ and just have very interesting conversations with folks who are not yet believers, but we're getting to share truth with them. And so we're so thankful for what the Lord is doing. If you would like to know a little bit more about our ministry, I would encourage you, you can even do this right now if it's okay for with your pastors to use your phone in church, I don't know. But you're welcome to right now go to that website, southafricanministries.org, and you can scroll down on the homepage, and you'll find a place where you can add your email address and subscribe. And we send out a short update about every 6 to 8 weeks. Yeah, go for it, Dwayne. Please do it. Set the example there. That's great. We'd love for you to keep in touch with what's going on in George, South Africa. If you can't remember that information or don't have your phone right now, there are some of these. I have a handful of these prayer cards by my wife, and you'd be welcome to pick one of these up after church this morning. It has the website right at the top, and you can find out some of our other information. But we would love for you to stay in touch with what God is doing in George, South Africa. And we thank you for the privilege to share this with you this morning. I hope your heart and your minds and your eyes are expanded to what God is doing around the world. And so we're so thankful for the ministry that He has given us there. Well, this morning, can I invite you to take your Bibles and go to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Back in 1966, there was a movie released with the title The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. Now, I wasn't alive in 1966, so I don't remember that, but some of you were. Some of you maybe remember that. It is considered one of the most influential Western movies of all time. Now, I've never seen the movie, and I really don't know very much about it other than the little bit that I've read. And I'm certain that probably the content of that movie has very little to do with the life of the church, but it's the title of the movie that is most intriguing to me because it accurately describes the events of the text that we're considering here in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5 this morning. At the end of Acts chapter 4 and the beginning of Acts chapter 5, we are purposefully exposed to the good, the bad, and the ugly of the early days of the church. You know, as you read through the beginning chapters of the book of Acts, there was so much good going on in the church, wasn't there? Just think back to what you know. There were literally thousands of people who were coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ. The end of Acts chapter 2 tells us that there was very close fellowship amongst the believers. And that word fellowship is not just standing around a table eating food, although it seems like some of that was going on. That word fellowship is the word koinonia. There was genuine partnership and relationship amongst the believers. There was commitment to sound doctrinal teaching. And we find out at the end of Acts chapter 2 that the early Christians were eating together and they were worshiping together. They were praying together. There was great joy amongst those believers, and God's hand of blessing was on them. The Holy Spirit was working in very powerful ways in their midst. And even as we come to chapter 3 and chapter 4, and we see that opposition begins to hit the church, the early church faced that opposition head on, and they came out with a renewed boldness and an increased growth. Things were really good in the opening days of the early church. And we're going to see that even as we look at the end of chapter 4 in just a minute. But then we come to chapter 5, and for the first time in the book of Acts, we're exposed to sin in the church. Now, I would argue it's not the first time there was sin in the church, because there are sinners in the church, but it's just the first time that we're exposed to it. And as we're going to see in just a minute, Satan is going to rear his ugly head and he's going to try to get a foothold in the church. And there were people who claimed to be Christians who were not behaving like Christians. And what's most fascinating to me about this text is that God doesn't hide these stories from us, does He? You read through your Old Testament, God doesn't hide the bad and the ugly from us. He actually shares the bad and the ugly from us, and he does that with us, and he does that here in the book of Acts. And I think he does it so that we can learn from the past and so that we can be the kind of church that displays his gospel and his glory to the world. And so in Acts 4 and Acts 5, he paints a realistic picture of the church for us. He reminds us that the church is not perfect. It never has been, and it never will be on this side of eternity, because it's filled with imperfect people who, at times, are characterized by living out the beauty of the gospel, but at other times, there are people who fail to live the spirit-filled, obedient lives that God desires. And that gives the enemy an opportunity to detract from the witness and the mission of the church. And so this morning, we're going to take an honest look at the early church as it's presented for us at the end of Acts 4 and the beginning of Acts 5. And by seeing both the beauty and the imperfections of the early church, hopefully we are going to learn some very valuable lessons for your church right here in Fort Washington, Pennsylvania. So let's look at the good, the bad, and the ugly of the early church and consider its significance for your church today. Let's start with the good. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. Scripture says this: "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what were sold, and they laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So once again here at the end of Acts chapter 4, like we see at the end of Acts chapter 2, we are given a remarkable description of the pervasive influence of the gospel as it was having impact on the lives of these early Christians. I mean, you read this text and you realize that there are some things that are happening amongst these new believers that seem unparalleled in many ways in the history of the church. And I want us just this morning to consider two aspects of the extraordinary community that had developed among these believers. This is an extraordinary community of believers that are meeting together here at the end of Acts chapter 4. The first aspect of their extraordinary community is that they displayed an extraordinary unity. You notice there in verse 32, it says, "The full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul." You know that full number? If you go back to the beginning of Acts chapter 4, you'll notice that the last number that we see up to this point in Acts is 5,000 people. Do you know how difficult it is to get 5,000 people all on the same page? I mean, I showed you a picture of my family. There were six of us. It was hard to get six of us on the same page at times. Think about this, 5,000 people, and the description here is that the full number of them are of one heart and one soul. So what is it that unified these believers here in the early church? Well, I want to suggest to you, first of all, that their unity was based on a common belief. it says that the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. What are they believing in? Well, if you go back to Acts 2 and Acts 3 and the beginning of Acts 4, you're going to notice that the apostles, particularly Peter, is preaching the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and people are believing in the gospel, they're repenting of their sin, and they're being baptized in demonstration of their faith. And so they have this common belief around the message of the saving work of Jesus Christ. And secondly, their unity then produced a common perspective on their possessions. I find this incredibly fascinating. As you continue to read there in the text, it says that no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. What's our natural instinct with the things that we have? Our natural instinct is to think, what is mine because I earned it, right? Not these early believers. Their mindset was, what's mine is yours because you need it. You see, they understood that their stuff belonged to God, not to them, and it was to be used for the benefit of others in the believing community. So their common belief translated into a common perspective on their possessions. And then thirdly, their unity was built around a common mission. You see that there in verse 33. It says that with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. These early church leaders, and I would suggest to you also that the church as a whole embraced their responsibility of testifying or witnessing to the resurrection of Jesus. You go back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. What did Jesus tell his disciples? You will be what? You will be witnesses. The same root word found here in Acts chapter 4. They're testifying, they're witnessing to Jesus. And even as these leaders and the church members are facing persecution and opposition, it did not diminish their commitment to this common mission. And finally, their unity was strengthened by a common experience. At the end of verse 33, it says, "And great grace was upon them all." You see, these new believers were enjoying the favor and the blessing of God, seemingly as a direct result of their commitment to God's word and their commitment to God's priorities. This seems to me to be an unprecedented, incredible display of biblical unity, isn't it? And do you remember what the psalmist said about this? "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when the brothers and sisters dwell together in unity." And so there was an extraordinary unity in this early church. But there's a second aspect to this extraordinary community. Not only are they unified, but they're also displaying an extraordinary care for one another. Look back at verse 34. You'll notice it says, "There was not a needy person among them." Now, I find that to be an amazing statement. Just think back again to the number of people that we're talking about. We're talking about at least 5,000 people, and there's not a needy person among them. You see, the grace of God was so impacting this new people of God that no one in their community was in need. So their care was evidenced very specifically by the elimination of need. And then you'll notice that their care is demonstrated in a very specific way. Look at what the text said. It says that owners of land and houses were selling them and they're giving the proceeds for the benefit of others. I mean, I think this is almost unimaginable in our day, right? I mean, as Americans, we are trained to watch the market, right? And we watch the market, and we wait for it to be at its peak, and then we sell our stuff, and then what do we do with our money? Well, most of us take the money, and we keep it for ourselves, and we try to reinvest it so we have more money later on. That's not what they're doing here. They're not watching the market. They're looking out across their congregation, and they say, there's need here, there's need here, there's need here. I'm going to sell my stuff, and rather than keep the money for myself, I'm going to give it so that nobody has need. That's incredible. Well, then, this care is administered. It says in the text that as people were selling these things, they lay this money at the apostles' feet, and the apostles then are distributing the proceeds as any had need. Man, again, this is fascinating to me because I find in a lot of cases, certainly in the world, but even in the church, when people give money, often it's with strings attached, or it's with a desire to maintain some level of control over it. Well, in the early church, they were laying it at the apostles' feet, and they're letting the apostles distribute it. And so they're selling their possessions humbly and voluntarily giving up without any authority over the use of their funds by simply giving that money to the apostles and entrusting them with the distribution of it. And then as we come to the end of chapter 4, you'll notice that this care is powerfully and very specifically illustrated by the example of one man in particular whose name was Joseph, better known to us as Barnabas. And he sold one of his fields and he brought the money to the apostles. This is an amazing display of care, isn't it? You just don't hear about things like this anymore. So what does this display of extraordinary care and extraordinary unity have to do with you today? Well, here's what I think we learn from Acts 42, verses 32 to 37. This is one thing I would like you to remember from this text. Gospel unity produces caring community. Gospel unity produces caring community. I think the scriptures are very clear that churches develop and churches maintain unity within the body of Christ through the work of the gospel and through a commitment to the gospel, right? Read your New Testament. That's where unity is built. Unity is not built around your similarities. Because the reality is you're not all similar, are you? Actually, the church is designed by God to be a very diverse group of people. This is one of the things that I love about the church in South Africa is we have a whole bunch of ethnicities living in our city, and God is bringing people from different ethnicities and different cultural backgrounds together into the same body. And you know what? There's a lot of growing pains that are associated with that, but that is what the church is supposed to be like. We should be diverse ethnically and culturally and economically and vocationally. And diversity in the body of Christ is something that ought to actually be celebrated because one of the greatest witnesses of the gospel is the unity that can develop out of diversity. So unity is not going to grow around your similarity. It is going to grow around your common belief in Jesus Christ. It will grow around your common mission and your witness for Christ, and it will grow around your common experience of the grace of Jesus Christ. Unity grows and develops around the gospel. And then, one of the things that ought to translate into here in this particular church family is when you as a group of believers unify around the gospel, then you will sacrificially give of what you have to minister to those who are in need within your church fellowship. So church unity is going to naturally produce care within your church family. So let me challenge you this morning. Think about these questions. Do you care more about people than you do your stuff? How much would you be willing to give up to make sure that no one in your fellowship is in need? And is there anything that belongs to you? I think this is a very convicting question. Is there anything that belongs to you that is off limits to be used for the benefit of someone in your church family? That car, that house, that 401k. Is some of that stuff off limits to God to be used by Him for you to be a blessing to someone else? So there's a lot of good going on here, isn't there? It would be great if the story ended here. We could all go home and feel really happy about the church. But unfortunately, the story doesn't end. The chapter ends here, but I think it's an unfortunate chapter break because the story continues really into chapter 5. And in an effort to be honest about the church and learn from the early church, we need to look not just at the good, but also the bad and the ugly. So as we go into chapter 5, we're going to start with the bad, and then we're going to get to the ugly, and then we're going to be done. Look with me. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. But, anytime you see that word, something is about to change, right? The story is about to head south very quickly. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, so far so good. With his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and he breathed his last. Great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose, wrapped him up, and carried him out and buried him. Imagine that as your church experience today. But it's not finished. Verse 7. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. And Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. I told you it was getting bad. Let's look at the bad. What is the bad? Well, I would suggest to you that the bad is the self-centered sin of two believers. While there's a lot of good things going on at the end of Acts chapter 4, that word but indicates to us that things have significantly changed. And in sharp contrast to Barnabas at the end of chapter 4, who sold all of his stuff and gave it to the church, you have these two individuals, Ananias and Sapphira, who knowingly and deliberately lied about their giving in an attempt to misrepresent their generosity. I want us just to think about the nature of their sin for a second. First of all, I would suggest that they deliberately attempted to deceive people into believing something about them that was really not true. So Ananias sells a piece of property, but the text tells us that with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and they brought only part of it. You see, the problem here was not that they didn't give. And the problem was not even that they didn't give enough, was it? The problem was that they lied about what they gave. It seems as though they wanted to be praised for their generosity and for their sacrifice. And as the text indicates, this was a deliberate, collaborative decision to deceive other people about their conduct and about their character. It was out-and-out hypocrisy. It was dishonesty. It seems to have been driven by pride and self-centeredness. And the unfortunate part of this is it disrupted the unity and the community of the body of believers. That's what sin does, right? It disrupts the unity and the community of the believers. So their sin was a deliberate attempt to deceive people. And secondly, you'll see in the text, it was deliberately lying to the Holy Spirit and putting him to the test. As Peter boldly and directly confronts Ananias in verses 3 and 4, you'll notice that he says to Ananias, "You have lied to the Holy Spirit." You see, this was far more significant than Ananias recognized. He was not lying to men ultimately, but to God. And so there were sobering consequences to his actions, and that was his immediate death. Then 3 hours later, his wife comes in completely unaware of what has happened to him. She's questioned by Peter. She also lies. And Peter specifically tells her that she is testing the Spirit of the Lord. Then she dies and she's buried with her husband. So while they sinned against the believers, they ultimately sinned against God. And so Peter confronts their sin head on. And God deals with this sin very severely because their sin is disrupting the work that God's Spirit is doing amongst this new community of believers. Perhaps the only positive that we can draw away from this section of the text is what we see in verse 5 and verse 11, that great fear came upon all who heard of it. In verse 11, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all those that heard of these things. There was definitely a renewed soberness about sin, wasn't there? So what do we learn from this part, this bad section of Acts chapter 5? I think this is what we learn. The Lord is serious about the sin of his people. The Lord is serious about the sin of his people. Sin is not something that we should take lightly, because it's an offense to a holy God. Our sin cost God his Son, right? So he hates our sin. He hates sin that disrupts the unity of his church and the witness of the church. It could be pride. It could be hypocrisy. It could be lying, selfishness, immorality, stealing, gossip, envy, anger. There's a whole litany of sins that we could talk about this morning. Lack of forgiveness. And just because God does not deal with sin in the church today in the same manner that he did in Acts 5, and we can all say amen to that, right? It does not mean that God hates our sin any less today than he did in Acts chapter 5, right? He desires his church to be pure. Read Ephesians chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 2, we are called to holy living. Unfortunately, it's not uncommon for believers today to come to church, put on a front, attempting to have other people believe that there's something that they're really not, all the while knowing that they're hiding or harboring sin in their lives. And while it's certainly possible to deceive other people, it is never, never possible to deceive the Spirit of God about the true conduct and the true character of our lives. Sin in the life of the believer and in the life of the church is not something that the Spirit of God takes lightly. So let me ask you this question this morning. Are you personally addressing sin in your life that hurts the unity and the witness of His church? And let me also encourage you and remind you, based on Peter's actions in this text, that God expects all of us to be willing to lovingly confront sin in the church to protect the purity of the church. And even though that's a very difficult thing, it is a necessary thing to do because we must be committed to Christ and the purity of His church. This certainly is not a pleasant moment in the life of the church, but it serves as a reminder to all of us of how seriously the Lord takes the sin of His people in the life of His church. Well, very quickly, as we conclude this morning, we need to consider what I'm going to call the ugliest part of this text. And the ugly is found in verse 3. It's the influential presence of Satan. Look back in verse 3. As Peter confronts Ananias, he said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" I think that statement deserves our attention for just a minute. Ananias is influenced by Satan to lie to the Holy Spirit. Now, there's some people who say or believe that Ananias and Sapphira were not believers because of this very statement, but I would argue that every indication in the surrounding context would seem to suggest that they were believers. So that begs the question, is it possible for a believer to be filled with or even influenced by Satan? Well, we know that neither Satan nor his demons can actually indwell a believer, right? Believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean we always obey the Spirit, but we are always indwelt by the Spirit if we are a genuine believer. Our bodies are His temple, not Satan's. But clearly, read your New Testament, Satan can influence believers. We know that he desires to do that, right? Go back to the Gospel of Luke. What did Jesus say to Peter on the verge of his denial? "Satan has desired to have you so that he might sift you like wheat." Satan wants to influence believers, and we know that he attempts to do that as well. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. "The devil is a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour." Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, we know that Satan is strategically active in this world. And we know that we can't blame Satan for our sin, right? I mean, God held Ananias and Sapphira personally responsible for their choices, so Satan is not the one who is held accountable for this. We sin because we choose to sin. However, we should not underestimate Satan's commitment to attempting to deter and destroy God's work in the church. Paul admonished the Corinthian believers not to be unaware of the Satan's devices. Here's the ugly reality that we realize from verse 3 of chapter 5. Satan is not afraid to come to church. Right? There are a lot of people that are afraid to come to church. Satan's not one of them. He's actually happy to come here. He's not here for your well-being or my well-being. He comes here to try to destroy what is taking place here. And so we must be aware of his attempts to destroy the gospel unity that leads to caring community, and we must resist his efforts, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9 says. So may I offer this admonition to you as a church at this point in your history? And you have a long history, don't you? I was reading about the history of this church on your website earlier this week. Wonderful history. But can I admonish you at this moment in your history that transitions are also difficult, often difficult times in the life of a church? And Satan would love nothing more than to use this time of vulnerability in this body to deter and to destroy the work that God has done, is doing, and still wants to do in this community and in the world through this local church. I hope you believe that. And so I want to admonish you to be on guard during this time. Don't be naive about Satan's willingness to step into this body and seek to disrupt your unity, your community, and your gospel witness. Because when Satan shows up to church, it can get really ugly really fast. So be aware. Be on the lookout for the schemes of the devil and resist his efforts to disrupt this church family by holding firmly to the gospel and by holding firmly to your faith. So the end of Acts 4 and the beginning of Acts 5 teach us these important truths for the life of the church. Gospel unity produces caring community. I hope that will be a description that fits Church of the Open Door. And remember, the Lord is serious about the sin of his people. And be aware, Satan is not afraid to come to church. Three simple statements about the good, the bad, and the ugly of the early church and the modern church. So these are the questions I want you to think about as we close this morning. Number one, are you contributing to the gospel unity and the caring community of your church? Secondly, are you serious about your own sin and the sins that disrupt, divide, or destroy the work that the Spirit of God is trying to do here in this local body? And then thirdly, are you on the alert for the attempts of Satan to influence what God is doing in this church body? Let's pray together today that the Church of the Open Door would be a place of genuine gospel unity, caring community, a place where sin is taken seriously, and a place where Satan has no welcome. Father, thank you for putting into your word stories that are honest. Thank you that you didn't hide these things from us. What benefit they are to us to read both the good, the bad, and the ugly. And so, Father, I want to pray specifically this morning for Church of the Open Door that they would be the kind of church that is unified around the gospel, and that it would produce genuine caring community. The kind of community that is described at the end of Acts chapter 2 and the end of Acts chapter 4. Father, I pray that Church of the Open Door would be characterized by a group of people who take their sin very seriously, particularly the sins that disrupt the unity around the gospel in this community. Give them boldness and courage to address those things in a loving way. And then, Lord, I pray that you would help them in the midst of this transition time in their church to be aware that Satan is looking to disrupt the work that you are doing. So help them to stand firm in their faith, knowing, as the scripture tells us, that as we resist the devil, he will flee from us. We want you to be glorified in this place, and we pray this to your honor in Jesus' name. Amen.